go back to a topic that I've never taught in here in youth ministry. I did teach it at youth camp a couple of years ago, and I did teach it to the adult fellowship hour in a four-part series, which we're going to condense down into one today. But many of you, I'd say at least half of you, weren't part of the group 2 years ago. So, and then you would have had to have been in my breakout session at youth camp to hear it anyway. So we're going to revisit a topic that's very important and significant for all Christians, but especially young people. So the topic is that of God's will. And the title for today is it God's will for you to find God's will? It's seemingly a basic question that every Christian should be able to answer, and yet it's been surrounded with much confusion in the church today. Now, how do you think most of the church would answer that question? Is it God's will for you to find God's will? How would they answer? Yes. It's obviously God's intention and plan for us to find, if we want to use that terminology, and know and do His will. But the problem is, if you were to ask those same people who said yes, ask 100 random people in the church today, how can I know I'm in the will of God? You might get 100 different answers. Some today view God's will as a hidden secret plan for your life that God has purposely hidden from you, sort of like a divine Easter bunny, as one author put it. He stashes the golden egg, so to speak, and he sits in heaven and just watches and gives you little clues and hints. You're getting warmer, you're getting colder as you walk through the details and circumstances of life trying to find the egg. Perhaps you've thought about life this way, or even heard it described, God's will described this way. Your life can be pictured on a big map with all these little dots on it. All these 100 dots all over the map represent significant decisions in your life. And you get to the next dot by correctly choosing the dot before it. And you've got to move very carefully from one thing to the next in your life, connecting the dots that God has prepared for you to connect. And in this way, you ensure that you're walking in God's will. So what's that mean practically? It means there's one man or one woman for you to marry. Don't mess it up. Because if you mess up that decision, it throws the whole trajectory off on the map. It means there's one house you're supposed to buy, one car, one career, one school, one this, one that, one that. And you've got to go through life making sure you connect all the dots, because if you miss one of them, you throw everything off and you're not in God's will anymore. This leads to the frustration and doubt of always wondering, always second guessing every decision, never really being confident that you are, quote, in God's will, unquote. Well, the good news for us is that's not biblical. God does not hide His will from us like a divine Easter bunny, hoping we are smart enough and spiritually in tune enough to find it as He whispers clues and gives us hints along the way so we can know whether or not we're in His will. In fact, that terminology is not even helpful. We don't need to find God's will because His will is not lost. His will is not lost. So, as a Christian, how do I make decisions and thereby know I'm in God's will for my life? Who does God want me to marry? What job does He want me to take? What school to go to? Where to live? Life is full of significant decisions which have significant implications, especially for this season of life for you all. So before we tackle that question, we've got to define what we mean by God's will. That would probably be helpful in this discussion. Well, in the Bible, there are two types of God's will, and that's where all the confusion comes in, not realizing this distinction. God's revealed will and God's unrevealed will. God's revealed will is what He wishes to happen, what He desires to happen, what He would like to see happen based on His character, what He's commanded to happen, what He's revealed to happen in His Word. This will of God, this revealed will of God, can be obeyed. It can also be disobeyed. For example, God says, do not steal. There's His will. I go out and steal something, I just broke God's will. I missed His will. I'm not walking in His will in that circumstance. So, His revealed will on the pages of Scripture, fully accessible to us. It's what God intends, what He wishes, what He desires for people to do. The second will of God in Scripture is what we call the unrevealed will of God. This is referring to God's secret, sovereign plan for the entire universe, His predetermined plan for everything that will or has happened in history. Unlike the revealed will of God, we don't have access to this will. So how do we know if we're in this will? Simple. Everyone's in this will all the time, no matter who they are. Because in this sense, everything that happens is the will of God. No one person or thing is ever any more or less in or out of God's sovereign will. It's His sovereign plan. And it's the second category, God's unrevealed or sovereign will, where much of the confusion comes in when we talk about finding and knowing God's will. He has not revealed the specific of our lives for the future. We have absolutely no certainty about anything in the future, and we're not called to get clarity or certainty about the future before we make decisions in life. And therein lies the problem. When people are seeking God's will for a decision in life, it is usually God's unrevealed will that they're after. In other words, they're trying to get God to communicate to them the future details of His sovereign plan. Lord, I need to know which school you want me to go to, which person I'm supposed to marry, where to live, and on and on. And yet, have you ever noticed the Bible doesn't answer those questions for us? The details of His sovereign plan for our lives are His business. Certainly, we acknowledge He has a sovereign will. We acknowledge He's planned everything that has happened or will happen. And we take great comfort in that because of His character, but we never try to figure out what it is before we make decisions in life. Turn to Deuteronomy 29:29. We'll see Moses describe both of these wills in one verse here. Deuteronomy 29:29. Now, this verse alone could solve much of the confusion today. If we just realize the two aspects here. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. There it is. The secret things the Lord has not revealed to His people, they belong to God, not to us. But the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. There's His revealed will. The things that God has revealed to us, that's what He wants us to do. So back to our question we opened up with today. Is it God's will to find God's will? Well, in one sense, the answer is an emphatic no. It's not God's will to find God's will. God never instructs us or wants us to try to discover His unrevealed sovereign will in our lives. But on the other hand, His revealed will, absolutely. You are to know it and strive to conform your life to it. You don't have to find it. It's not lost. You need to know it. You need to study it. So the better question is not how do I find God's will? It's as I live, as I make decisions, what would be pleasing to God in this situation based on what He's revealed in His Word? That's the better question to ask. Eventually, we'll get to that point. But first, let's start off on some of the more popular wrong ways to find God's will in life. So we'll go through these very quickly, but these are some common yet unbiblical ways that some Christians try to figure out the will of God. And there's going to be three common themes in all of these approaches that are very important to keep in mind. First, they are an attempt to know the future and not live by faith. In other words, they're designed to discover God's unrevealed will, His sovereign plan for our lives, which we're never called to do and have no ability to do. Secondly, all of these methods that we're going to cover imply that Scripture is not enough. It's not sufficient. They imply that God has left something necessary and profitable for me out of His Word, and I desperately need to go find it elsewhere in order to live the Christian life. So I have to get guidance from God outside of His Word. That's the second problem. And third, these methods we're going to look at are entirely subjective. Now, by subjective, I mean that whatever's being spoken about is subject to one's own interpretation. In other words, there's no standard to measure it by. It's completely up to the individual and their interpretation of a certain experience or feelings or whatever it might be. Let me give you an example of subjective categories. This movie is the best movie ever. By what standard? Well, your own preference. Subway subs are disgusting. What standard? Your own taste buds. Yeah, that's a fact, but we have to list it in the subjective category. Or if you're a basketball fan, basketball is better than football. Subjective. It's your own preferences, your own ability, whatever it might mean. They're entirely dependent on one's own feelings, experiences, preferences, opinion, personality. You can't measure them by any objective standard. You can disagree, but it's a personal disagreement. It's subject to each person. So what's an objective statement or reality? Well, that's something that's true, regardless of who you are, how you feel, your opinion, your preference. It's true, and it can be measured. The sun came up today. I am a man. I live in Venice. We are at church. Objective statements. They're all true, regardless of who you are, how you feel, what you think. So, to review, these unbiblical methods we're going to look at to finding God's will, three things in common. They confuse God's unrevealed will with his revealed will. They imply scripture's not sufficient by directing us to look elsewhere for guidance from God. And they're entirely subjective. They are dependent on each person's own interpretation and experience of life. Now, let's look at some of these faulty methods out there. The first wrong way to try to discover God's will is through what we'll call providential signs. Providential signs. This is the practice of asking God to speak to you through a providential sign agreed upon beforehand. Now, I'll give you a couple of humorous examples because I'm sure you're all tired from yesterday, so we need to laugh a little bit here. Here's a humorous example. One day, a pastor was on his way to a meeting at church, and he passed his favorite donut shop. He had made an earlier commitment to stop eating donuts and eat much healthier, but the temptation was growing as he drove closer and closer to the shop, which was on the way to church. So he decided that right before he'd pass the shop, he would pray that if God wanted him to stop and get donuts, there'd be a parking spot available to him. So there's the providential sign this man came up with. If God would give him this sign, he would know, okay, obviously God wants me to get the donut. The story continues. When he showed up at the church with donuts, the staff said, "I thought you had given those things up." To which the pastor replied, "I did. But I said to the Lord, if there's an open parking spot in front of the donut shop, then I will assume you want me to get donuts today." And on the fifth time around the block, I found an open parking spot. Now, you can immediately spot the problem. First of all, this method typically involves asking God to do things that are going to happen regardless of whether or not he's directly involved, like open parking spots. Open parking spots do not require divine intervention. You could just as easily have said, "Lord, if there's an open parking spot in front of the bank, that means you want me to rob the bank." It's not divine intervention. You can make circumstances say anything you want. Another funny example. A single man who wants to be married tells the Lord, I know you're sovereign, Lord, so the next woman who walks through that door, I'll take that as a sign you want me to marry her. Okay, but then a 90-year-old lady in a wheelchair comes through the door, and then what happens? Well, the prayer or the agreement is quickly revised. Okay, Lord, seriously, this time for real, the next woman to walk through that door, that's the one you're going to want me to marry. Well, again, you can see the problem. Who came up with the method? Who came up with the sign? Who came up with what the sign would mean? Not the Lord. You did. You already have an idea in your heart and you want the Lord to confirm it. So you're creating a formula that will confirm what you already want to do. It's entirely subjective. The Lord never agreed to your little plan about the donuts or whatever it may have been. Now, an objection could be raised. Aren't there examples in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, where people did ask God to confirm a decision or route they were going to take? Absolutely. But there are two distinctions to make. One, they were real miracles. They actually required divine intervention. The ocean splitting in half, the sun standing still, things which could only be explained by divine intervention. The signs people seek today don't require anything from God. They're going to happen regardless of whether or not he's involved. So that's the first distinction. And secondly, saints of old were lacking something that we no longer lack. The scriptures, a closed canon, the finality of divine revelation. If you didn't have a Bible, then yes, God would still be speaking outside of his word because there is no word for you to go on. But that's not the case for us. We have the totality of divine revelation. Let me read Hebrews 1:1-3 for you. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, there it is, many different ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, So before Jesus came, before the fullness of God's revelation was complete, God spoke to his people in a lot of different ways, including signs and dreams and visions. But now he has spoken, past tense, to us in a different way. The Son of God. Son of God was the full and final revelation of himself, and his word contains everything we need for life and godliness. And also, sometimes in those cases in Scripture where you do see someone like Gideon and the fleece, you see an example like that. That story demonstrates more of Gideon's lack of trust and unbelief than it does some sort of formula that we're to employ to make decisions. That's not the point of that passage. So, trying to find God's will in a situation by assuming he will direct you to the right choice through a providential sign, that is a faulty, unbiblical method. The next one we'll call dreams or visions. This is typically when a person wants some kind of miraculous confirmation that the thing they want to do is what God wants them to do, and they conclude that God directs me or gives me guidance through some vision or dream. Interesting thing is, we see warnings about this in Scripture. You can read Ezekiel 13, 1-9 at some point. In that text, you can see the Lord rebukes people who are claiming to receive direct revelation from him, when in fact they were hearing nothing but their own heart and voice and hoping in the fulfillment of their own desires. That's what happens today. Most people who are open to that kind of thing might genuinely believe the Lord's speaking to them through a vision or dream, and he's telling them what decision to make about this thing in their life. But again, you can spot the trouble. For one, what objective standard of truth can you point to confirm that it was God himself who not only gave you that dream or vision, but also wanted you to interpret it the way you did? Where's your objective standard? Secondly, there are certain foods you can eat which can cause vivid dreams. How do you know the pizza from yesterday didn't cause you to dream that? How do you know it was the Lord? Thirdly, who holds the key of interpretation? Who holds the infallible key of interpretation for your visions or dreams? Let's grant, for the sake of the argument, that it was indeed God communicating to you through a dream. How would you know you're interpreting it in the way that he intended? Where would you go? See, this method depends entirely on experience as the source of truth, rather than the object of truth that God has given in his word. The next faulty method we'll talk about here is using devices such as rolling dice, casting lots, flipping a coin, doing those things to discover God's will. So I have this circumstance in life, I have this big decision, I have to know God's will in this matter, so I'm going to flip a coin. And because Proverbs 16:33 says the lot's cast into the lap and it's every decision is from the Lord, I can know the Lord's sovereign over the outcome of my coin toss. So if it's heads, that means I go this way. If it's tails, that means I go this way. That's how I determine God's will. So why shouldn't we make decisions in life like this? It seems like it would make life very easy, right? Can't tell what job to take or who to marry, just flip a coin, and that's how the Lord tells us to make decisions. Well, the last time we see casting lots mentioned is Acts 1, 23-26, where the apostles are trying to figure out who's going to replace Judas in the apostolic office. This happened the day before Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came. It took place before the 27 books we now call the New Testament were canonized. This belonged to the infancy of the church in the time period before that. What's also interesting is you will not find one verse about casting lots after Acts 1, nor will you find a verse anywhere that instructs you or commands you to do it or gives you principles on how to do it, how to operate. Now, is it necessarily wrong to flip a coin or draw a straw in order to make a decision in life? Not necessarily. As long as you have two equally good choices and neither of them are unbiblical or ungodly, as long as you don't take the outcome of that coin toss as God's will, God sovereignly dictating you what direction to take, flip away if it helps you make the decision. But again, it needs to be apples to apples. It needs to be two biblical, godly decisions that you're making. Yes, he's sovereign over it. Yes, he is the one who ordains heads or tails, but he's never told you that he's going to communicate his will through those things. Notice the similar theme. I try to discover the future plan of God by a method that he has not given me in Scripture. I determine what the outcome will mean. I become an infallible, mistake-free interpreter of the coin toss or the drawing of the straws. It's entirely subjective. Get 50 people in a room with that method, they're going to all make the coin flip, say something else. Mm-hmm. The next one, this is probably the most subtle, but this is another popular one. The method of discovering God's will by open or closed doors. Now this one's interesting. This is where we try to discover what God wants us to do given in a given situation based on how our circumstances line up favorably or unfavorably as we move forward toward a significant decision. So in this case, imagine a family trying to discern God's will about whether or not they should move from their current home. So they reason to themselves, all right, we're not sure what to do, but let's put our house on the market. And if our house sells in 2 weeks, that's obviously the Lord confirming our decision to sell the house. If the house doesn't sell in 2 weeks, that means the Lord wants us to stay put. In other words, if the Lord opens the door by granting us the sale of our house in a speedily manner, that's proof it's God's will. How would he be confirming it? Well, he'd be making the circumstances line up with exactly the predetermined plan that you came up with. Now, to clarify, often the Lord will provide circumstances which allow you to go down the road that is pleasing to him. But the key is, those open doors, those favorable circumstances, are not infallible. They're not 100% trustworthy. They're not authoritative confirmations that you're necessarily making a decision that's pleasing to God. He may very well make it very easy for you to walk in a decision that you should walk in, a direction you should walk in, but you can't take that as confirmation of God's will. That's the distinction. Let me give you an example on the other side where the Lord actually made it more difficult for something to happen, and it was his intended plan for them to walk through that difficulty. One of my seminary classmates wanted to go to Jupiter, Florida, to go to seminary, and he lived in Canada. He and his family prayed consistently about it. They had sought godly counsel from various pastors and leaders in their life, and there were multiple hoops they had to jump through in order to make this happen. It's not easy for a Canadian resident to go to school in the United States. They had to get work visas, they had to get a bunch of paperwork, things that were very challenging to get. And then the last hoop that they had to jump through was the U.S. border. Okay, so I don't remember all the specifics, but it was basically set up like this. You could have done everything perfectly up until that point. All the paperwork, the work visas, everything. You could have everything there, all your paperwork. But if the day that you were traveling, you came to a particular guard and at the border patrol, and if for any reason he didn't feel right about letting you through, he could just tell you, turn around and go home. That was basically how it was set up. So, they got to the U.S. border. Now imagine a young family packing up a U-Haul, going to the U.S. border. They got there, they're all excited, and they were denied. Turn around, go home. Open door theology would have sounded like this. Okay, I guess it's not the Lord's will. I guess it's not the Lord's will for us to go to seminary in Jupiter. Let's go home, unpack our things, come up with a different plan. Obviously, this is a closed door. The Lord's confirming that we've made this decision foolishly. Why else would he make it hard for us to get through the border? Well, again, you can see the problem. You can make circumstances say anything you want, and you're not a reliable interpreter of your circumstances. How would you know the Lord wasn't testing your faith, testing your conviction, testing your endurance in that moment? Well, thankfully, they had better theology than that. So a few days later, they drove back to the border. Different guard, let him right through. Now it was the Lord's will? All of a sudden? What was happening a few days earlier? Was God sleeping? Just not paying attention the first time? Had he changed his mind? See, that's the futility of open door theology. We cannot take circumstances as the finger of God authoritatively guiding us. Now, it's not to say that our circumstances are irrelevant or we ignore them. Crucial distinction, again, is they're not to be obeyed as an authority. We can look back on our circumstances after we've walked in faith and we can see the hand of God and the providence of God at work, but while making the decision, we can't use those things as the authoritative guide. For instance, define what an open door is. Define what a closed door is. How would you know? How would you counsel someone if they said, how do you know? Imagine what would happen if we held to that theology and lightning strikes the church here and burns the church down. How many different reactions do you think we would have? One person would say, I think God's telling us to relocate. It's time. Another person says, God's clearly saying no to our expansion plans. He's angry that we're trying to expand. Third person says, no, he's telling us there's sin in the congregation. We've got to find out who it is. Fourth person says, I think lightning struck the church because God causes calamity to fall on the just and the unjust. And it was simply the result of living in a fallen world. Who's right? How would you know? That's the futility of interpreting circumstances. You are not a reliable interpreter of providence. Well, the next faulty method of discovering God's will is what we'll call your conscience. Depending on your conscience, you've heard the statement, just let your conscience be your guide. God's given you a conscience, a moral measuring rod built into the fabric of your being so that you'll know intuitively what's right and wrong. So it's only appropriate to ask the question, can't we allow our conscience to lead us into choosing God's will? When we're not sure what to do, shouldn't we just move forward as long as our conscience isn't bothering us? Well, let's ask this question first. Is the conscience the one thing in our life that's not capable of being affected by our fallen nature, by our sin? In other words, our hearts are wicked, our minds are corrupt, our wills bent toward evil, but the conscience is free from contamination of our sin? No. The conscience can't serve as an infallible guide because it's tainted by sin as well as everything else. If my only concern as a Christian before making a decision is if I can have a clean conscience, I can pretty much rationalize any decision in my life. Here's a quote from one author about the conscience. Conscience is not revelation, nor does it answer the purpose of a revelation. It communicates no new truth to the soul and is a safe guide only so far as the mind has been properly enlightened to see what is truth and duty. So, to the degree that our conscience is working correctly and has been properly informed by Scripture, that's the degree that we can rely on it. But even with that said, it will never be perfected. It'll never be an authority this side of eternity. Here's a distinction we have to make when it comes to our conscience. You never go against your conscience in your decision making. Never go against your conscience in anything in life. But just because the alarm of your conscience isn't going off doesn't mean you move forward. Doesn't necessarily mean it's the right thing to do. So it plays a role in our decision making and evaluating God's will, but it too carries with it too much subjectivity. It cannot serve as an authoritative guide. Everyone's conscience is somewhat different because it's been informed by their own tradition, their own preferences, upbringing, personality, the amount of scripture they know. So it is relevant. You do take it into consideration, but it is not ultimately determinative. In a similar manner, this one goes along with conscience, we should not be trying to walk in God's will by determining whether or not we have inner peace before we make a decision. I know it's the right decision because I finally have peace about it. Or I know it's not the right decision because I don't have peace about it. Again, this is nothing more than just subjective category. For instance, how do you know if you have inner peace? Define that. How would you know when you have it? How do you know if you've convinced yourself you have inner peace when in fact you shouldn't have it? How do you measure it? By what standard? One author writes this, peace addresses a wide variety of experience, but it's never used scripturally as an internal barometer for gauging God's will. Peace is a product of obeying the Lord, not a reason for action. So rather than waiting to feel a certain way before we move forward in faith, we are called to walk in faith regardless of how we feel, regardless of whether or not we have peace. Sometimes you have it when you shouldn't, and sometimes you shouldn't have it when you should, or when you do. It's too subjective, and it cannot be relied upon. Well, another one now that we'll move to, another faulty method of determining God's will, and that is similar to the dreams and visions category, but we're going to call this one impressions, feelings, inner promptings. This method is reflected in statements like this one. I began to sense that God wanted me to fill in the blank. I just have this overwhelming compulsion to do this, and I know it's of God. Why? Because I have an overwhelming compulsion to do it, and it seems like a holy thing to do. Now, there are many names for this one. Promptings of the Holy Spirit. Holy hunches. Impressions. Inner voice. Spiritual intuition. The still small voice. But it's the same argument. as all the other faulty methods that we've looked at. It's the theme that I mentioned at the beginning that's interwoven through all these things. It implies that Scripture's not sufficient. God must speak to you outside of His Word, and it's entirely subjective. There's no way to know with any degree of certainty who or what you are obeying or listening to. And again, there are some important questions that simply can't be answered when we're listening to the feelings and promptings within ourselves and attributing it to God. One, considering the fact that both unbelievers and believers both experience these promptings, these feelings, these hunches. How do you determine which hunch or prompting is a Christian one and which one you could have experienced as an unbeliever? Where in Scripture do you see principles or commands guiding you in how to listen to the feelings within you, the promptings within you? In other words, if someone wanted to learn, if they wanted to say, hey, teach me how to listen to God in my inner spirit, what would you say? What passage would you go to demonstrate, here's how you do it, here's how you know when God's speaking to you, and here's how you know when you're just listening to your feelings? How would you do that? Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? If you want to listen to your feelings and your promptings, and you're basically saying, I can understand it. I can navigate through my deceitful heart. It's interesting, perhaps you've seen this. You ever seen maybe a religious zealot on the side of the road holding up a sign and saying that he's a prophet, he's got a fresh word from the Lord? He's got some message on there because he's a modern-day prophet. You ever seen one of those zealots out there? Christians drive by him and they shake their heads saying, yeah, right, you've got a fresh word from the Lord. Look at that crazy guy. I'm not going to listen to a word you say. There's no prophets running around today. And yet those same people go home and listen to their feelings as if the Lord's speaking to them. And they're no different than the prophet on the side of the road. So we can't scoff at modern prophets and then be guilty of the same things while we claim that God is speaking to us in our spirit. Either God's speaking today outside of His Word or He's not. So when we face big decisions in life, when we're seeking to know God's will, we can't turn inward and evaluate how God is guiding us and speaking to us in something as unreliable and subjective as our feelings and promptings within us. Now, there are many other faulty methods we can look at. We don't have time for all of them. Just briefly mention them. Confirmation from other people. Get enough people in your life confirming your decision. That proves it's God's will. That's a faulty method. Pragmatism. Hey, as long as it works, as long as God blessed it last time I did it, it must mean it's God's will for me to keep doing it. Pragmatism. That's a faulty method. Misuse of prayer. Just keep praying about it over and over and over until you have peace about it. That's a faulty method. My favorite one, Bible roulette. Bible roulette. Get a big decision or you need you know, specific divine guidance on something, so you close your eyes, open your Bible, point to a verse, and you take that as God's specific word to your situation. Bible roulette. We don't have time to go through those, but you should have a clear sense of the common themes now running through all of them. God speaks outside of Scripture. They're all subjective. They're dependent on one's own interpretation and experience. So we know what not to do, but what do? How do I find, how do I know God's will for my life? Well, most of the time when people ask that question, I would answer by saying, you can't find it because God hasn't revealed it. Stop looking for it. You can't know it. It's not God's will that you find His unrevealed future will for your life. He's not going to give you certainty about the future plans and decisions of your life. That alone would remove most of the confusion today. But there is another will of God we are to concern ourselves with, His revealed will. So how do I know I'm in this will? How do I ensure that I make decisions that are consistent with God's revealed will in my life? Well, I'll give you the basic general answer up front, and then we'll walk through it. Read your Bible and obey it. There you go. It solves all the confusion. Read your Bible and obey it. Let's go to a few passages that talk about the will of God. And you're just going to see how drastically different the New Testament speaks about the will of God than the church does today. Look at Romans 12, 1-2. Romans 12, 1-2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. According to Romans 12, how do you know the will of God for your life? How can you be sure you're in the will of God? Reject worldly reasoning and replace that with the truth of God's word. Renew your mind with truth, and you'll prove you will walk in the will of God. You will have a biblically informed mind that will naturally gravitate toward what is pleasing to God. Notice, nothing specific about any decision in life. Nothing subjective. Nothing telling you what decision to make or who to marry or what job to take or what school to go to. No, reject worldly reasoning and renew your mind. Turn over to Ephesians 5, another passage. If you guys have any questions or anything, just feel free to speak up at any point. Ephesians 5:15. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Understand it. Don't find it. Understand it. According to this passage, God's will is living wisely and making the best use of the time. How do you know you're in God's will? I'm cultivating wisdom and I'm making the best use of my time. There's another way to think about it. Glance over at Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. Colossians 1, 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we've not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will. What's that look like? In all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Notice the qualifier that Paul places right after he mentions the will of God there. We ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Where does that come from? The Scriptures. You're renewing your mind with the Scriptures. You're cultivating wisdom and understanding. And verse 10, when you're filled more and more with the knowledge of His will, you'll walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So again, it's renewing your mind with truth, acquiring wisdom and understanding, resulting in a life that is pleasing to the Lord because it's in submission to what He said in Scripture. Nothing specific, nothing about what decision to make, but you are renewing your mind, you are training your mind to think in a godly way, consistent with Scripture. A couple more. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. Verse 4:3, this is a pretty straightforward one. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. How do I know I'm in God's will? How would you guys answer that based on that verse? Don't pretend like you don't know the answer. This is the will of God, your sanctification. How do I know I'm in the will of God? Yeah, I'm striving to be holy. I'm striving to be conformed into the image of Christ. That's how I know I'm in God's will. 1 Thess 5:16. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. How do you know if you're in God's will, according to that passage? Yeah, but specifically, you're right, but specifically, how do you know if you're in God's will?
Giving thanks in all circumstances.
Yeah, I mean, it's either referring to that last phrase or the whole thing. So you have gratitude in all circumstances, or if we're going to expand it, you're rejoicing always, you're praying without ceasing, and you have gratitude in all circumstances. That's how I know I'm in God's will. Now, that's just a sampling of some of the key texts that we could go to, but you can see the difference in the way the scriptures speak about God's will and the way you hear a lot of Christians speak about it. It's not lost. We're not on a hunt for the future plan of God for our lives. Rather, we must study scripture and apply scripture. That's how you know you're in God's will. In fact, we could take a bird's eye approach to the subject and say this: to the degree that you live life for the glory of God and in obedience to His word is the degree that you are walking in His will, no matter what that looks like specifically and practically. And that's the amazing thing about this. God's will is the same for each person. He doesn't have one will for this person and one will for that person. Yes, He has a different sovereign will, a sovereign plan for each of us. But His revealed will, the will that we are to be concerned about, it's the same for everyone. Now, you might be saying, okay, that's great for the areas that God has specifically revealed. But what about the big life decisions? Where God doesn't tell me what decision to make. I've got 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 ways I could go, and He doesn't tell me which direction to go. So then what? How do I know His will in those circumstances? Well, you approach that decision, first of all, knowing that God's word is sufficient for whatever you're dealing with, whatever decision you're making. It either speaks directly to this issue, or it speaks indirectly by way of principles. That's what it means that God's word is sufficient. It does address this either directly or indirectly. So we're going to approach every decision in life with that presupposition. Sometimes God's will is obvious because His word speaks directly to an issue that we're facing. For instance, I'm a Christian, but I'm in a relationship with an unbeliever. What's God's will? It's obvious. Get out of the relationship. Okay, that's easy. His word speaks directly to that. What fellowship has light with darkness? As a believer, you're only free to marry in the Lord. Or another example where it's obvious, and this is one that sadly even some pastors wrestle with. I'm a pastor and I want to know what God's will is for my ministry. Stop questioning it. You know what His will is. It's pretty easy. Preach the word, shepherd the flock of God, administer the Lord's Supper and baptism, exercise church discipline when necessary. There you go. There's God's will for your ministry. But most areas or decisions that we make in life are not those direct issues that Scripture addresses, like the examples we just covered. So, Scripture will rather speak indirectly to these decisions by way of principles. In these cases, being in the will of God means that you make decisions with biblical wisdom, with a biblical value system. Wisdom in the Scriptures is knowledge of God's word practically applied toward a holy end. So, what's an example of how to make a decision according to God's will in an issue where Scriptures don't directly address it? So let's say you've decided you want to go to college, and you have 2 options. And not only are you having trouble discerning which one you prefer, but you also want to make sure that God is pleased with your decision. You want to honor the Lord. So how do you make that decision according to the will of God? Because you can read the Bible over and over, and you'll never find out where to go to college. You won't even find out if you should go to college in the Bible. So, what would it look like practically to use wisdom in this decision and ensure you're walking in God's will? Let's talk about it. If I come to you, this is how I trick you guys into talking. Okay, I'm coming to you. Help me make this decision. Help me make this decision. I want to please Christ. I've got this decision. I can go to college over here. I've decided I want to go. I can go over here, or I can go over here. But, I mean, this is just silent on where I should go. So help me. What would you guys say? Help me think through that. What's that?
Why?
Okay, so my motivation for going, certainly. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, which includes going to college, do all for the glory of God. There's your motivation. So, looking for self-centered motives, impure motives, things like that. And that's one question. So that's an indirect principle that applies. Okay. That's a good starting point. Now where do we go? Yeah.
Which one is your turning less generally?
Yeah, so we could ask it this way. Will this, which school will promote godliness in my life? Which school will be more of a spiritual advantage to me? There's another great one. Okay. There's a couple. Anything else we would want to think through? Kind of a big one starts with the letter C. One that many, many older people get wrong when they move and go to different decisions.
Is there a church nearby?
Ah, yes. Is there a biblical church near the school that I can commit myself to? I'll tell you how it shows up in older people. It shows up in, okay, I don't like the weather here, or I don't like this, or whatever it might be. I don't like my job, so I'm going to move to this state so I get better weather and a better job. And once we get there and get settled, we'll start looking for a church. Whoops. Biblical value system. You just operated in, not ungodly in essence, but you operated with a secular mindset. You should be prioritizing your spiritual life and the church. So is there a biblical church near the school I can commit myself to? Yep. Okay. What else?
Which one do you want to go to?
Yeah. Yeah. I think at the end of the day, you get, let's just say in a really complex situation, you ask all the appropriate questions, and at the end of the day, both schools come out equal. Then I think that's an appropriate question to answer. Which one do I want to go to? Which one do I prefer? Absolutely. Here's a few other things I wrote down, and some of them fall under the kind of as subpoints to things that we've already mentioned, but will there be other believers there that I can fellowship with and serve alongside? Will it ultimately serve to make me more like Christ? Will it help me to discern truth from error? Am I going into a liberal environment where my mind is vulnerable to believing error and eroding my convictions and the authority and sufficiency of Scripture? So what kind of environment am I going into? Will it slow me down with excess baggage in the Christian life, in the Christian race? Will it potentially enslave me? And here's one that's a very important one. Will it hypocritically cover my sinful desires? So am I attracted to go away to a particular school because I know there I will have more of a freedom to indulge in my sinful flesh than I could over here, hypocritically covering my sinful desires? So again, you guys can see, there's not a specific verse that says, here's where you go and why. But there are many different ways that we take Scripture. For instance, like 1 Timothy 4:7, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Structure your life, order your life in such a way so as to promote your godliness. So you can take just one verse, and we could ask all 10 of those questions just from that one verse. It indirectly applies. How will this school promote godliness in my life? Which one will be better at doing that? And that's by no means an exhaustive list, but these are the types of questions that we ask when it comes to biblical wisdom. And perhaps in asking these questions, one of them becomes obvious. One of them rises to the top and one goes down, and you know what to do. But like we said, you ask all those questions and the decisions are still equal, then you are, borrowing the title from one book, you're free to be wise. You're free to choose what you want to do within the parameters of biblical wisdom. That's so freeing, so liberating compared with what is out there today when it comes to God's will. You study Scripture, know Scripture, apply Scripture, and then do whatever you want. If you're walking in biblical wisdom, operating in a biblical value system, do what you want. You are free to be wise in that.
Can I add something?
Yeah, absolutely.
Deuteronomy 29:29, like you said, the secret things belong to God, and the revealed things are for us to do and obey. Right? The whole book of Ecclesiastes 12:13 summarizes and saying, what is the sum of the matter?
Yeah.
To love God and keep his commandments. Micah 6:8, what does the Lord require of you? To do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. And what did Jesus say? Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. Mm-hmm. On these hang the whole law and prophets.
Yeah. Yeah, and then seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. Absolutely. So, to review, you're not attempting to confirm God's unrevealed future about a certain decision. That's his business. That doesn't require faith. We're called to walk by faith, not by feelings, and not by certainty. That wouldn't require faith. Instead, we go to the Word of God, we seek wisdom, we move forward in faith and trust him with the results, and we believe that he will bless our efforts in honoring him. So, here's my three quick sentences on concluding this. How do I know I'm in God's will for my life? In those areas in life specifically addressed by the Bible, the revealed commands of God, obey. That's number one. That's how you know you're in God's will. In those areas where the Bible gives no command or principle, the believer is free and responsible to choose the course of action they desire, assuming it's a biblically wise choice and will not hinder their spiritual growth in any way. Three, you humbly submit in advance to the outworking of God's sovereign will as it touches each decision. In other words, you move forward in wisdom and faith, and you humbly embrace and accept God's providence in your life, the results of the decision, come what may. Now, let's just end talking about this one. Why is it so important to move forward in faith, in a conviction that I know this is what I'm doing because I've based it off of this principle, this verse, or whatever it might be, and I'm moving forward in faith? Why is that going to be important when you're on your way to the Canadian border and you get a flat tire? Or the U.S. Guard or the Border Patrol doesn't let you through? Why is that going to be important? What do you guys think? Again, I know you know the answer, so. Okay, any of the leaders want to speak?